Well, the university student was seen walking around campus with a t-shirt on, and on his t-shirt was printed this large K. And someone walked up to him and said, "Hey, what's the K stand for?" To which the guy wearing a t-shirt replied, "It stands for confused." And the guy, the questioner said, "You don't spell confused with a K." To which he replied, "You don't know how confused I am." When we come to this passage today, that's the way a lot of people have felt about this particular passage of Scripture. In fact, as I was studying this passage, I began to feel a little bit like Peter, who said, "Hey, some of the things that Paul writes in his letters are hard to understand." Of all of Paul's letters, and all parts of his letters, this particular section of Scripture is probably one of the most debated in regards to the meaning of certain Greek words and phrases. And so the result has been that not only do scholars and theologians, the ones who are writing the commentaries, have different ideas and views on who they think is being addressed and what the main point is that Paul is making, what certain phrases mean, but actual Bible translations themselves in this particular passage of Scripture read very differently. And I feel like we need to address this and talk about it a little bit. And so I'm sure this morning, for instance, that there are many of you here who are reading from the ESV, which is what I'm going to read from. Some of you here have the New International Version or the NIV. Some the NASB, the New American Standard, and some the King James, and I'm sure there are others as well interspersed here. And so take all those different translations. For example, you know, when you look at verse 25, and this is just some preliminary work that I feel like we need to do. Paul's addressing someone specific. Depending on which translation you have, it's not clear who it is. The ESV says, "Now concerning the betrothed." Many other translations say the virgins. But it's not clear on, is he talking about female virgins? Is he talking about anyone who's unmarried in general? I think the NIV and NASB both simply say virgins. But again, there's been a lot of debate about who Paul is actually addressing or what he's actually addressing. There's also differences in the way they translate verse 27. And by the way, I forgot to tell you, we're in chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That might be helpful as we're talking about some of these differences. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In verse 27, some of the translations say, I believe the NIV says this, "Some of you are married, then don't seek a divorce." Others say, "Are you bound to a wife?" Which in those times didn't necessarily mean that you were married. It meant a betrothal or an engagement had taken place. And to break that betrothal or engagement was something similar to going through a divorce. But perhaps the most difficult section of this passage is verses 36 through 38. And depending on which translation you have, it really changes the whole focus of those verses and who's being addressed. And so I want to show you the ESV, the NIV, and the NASB on screen. And then when we get to that part of the Scripture, we're going to talk more about it if we have time. So verse 36 in chapter 7, the ESV says, "If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin." New American Standard says this, "But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly towards his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry." Completely different on who's being addressed. The NIV, "If anyone thinks he is acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting along in years and he feels he ought to marry her, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married." And then somewhere, if you have the NIV translations in your footnotes, there's going to be a note that says could be translated as this, and it reads something very similar to the NASB, as if the fathers are being addressed. So who is Paul addressing? That's the question. And it's important for us to understand because, again, it changes the way we see the rest of that passage. And I wish we had time to go into why we have all the different translations and how they've come about, but we don't. So if you'd like more information on that, call Bruce. He'll tell you. I'm just kidding. I'd be happy to talk with you about that at another time. Here's the important thing for us. When we run into passages like this, a little confusing because of some of the words don't translate over into English very well from the original Greek, is to remember this, that scriptures in their original language, whether it's the Hebrew, the Old Testament, or Greek in the New Testament, are inspired by God, every one of them, and they are inerrant, without error. And as men throughout history have sought to translate them into modern day languages so that you and I could read them and understand them. Though they are imperfect men, you can rest assured that 99.9% of what you have today is in keeping with the original intent of the original authors and the original author himself, God. And where there are differences, they're minor differences. No major doctrines or beliefs of the Christian faith are affected or in jeopardy of being misunderstood. By reading the different translations we have today. So back to this passage that we're going to look at. In reading different things and studying for this, there's many as 5 or 6 different views that one could take in this passage. There are 2 that I really feel like hold some weight. And again, time permitting, we'll discuss those 2 when we get to verses 36 and 38. But here's something to remember. That's helpful. Regardless of where you come down, if you're a NASB guy and you feel like he's talking to daughters, or you're an ESV or an NIV and you feel like he's talking to those that are engaged to be married, the main point of this entire passage is the same. That though there are differences in the translations and the different parts of this, or different components of this passage of Scripture, the main point that Paul is communicating and what he's getting across is the same, and therefore the application for our lives is the same. And here's what I feel like Paul is communicating. More importantly, here's what I feel like God is communicating to his word, or to us through his word. It's this, that for the Christian, a kingdom perspective should inform the way we live and the choices we make. For the Christian, a kingdom perspective should inform the way we live and the choices we make. You could say that this message is part 2 of last week's sermon, because although Paul's addressing some different issues here in this particular text, his theme is the same. He's saying, remain as you are. That's what we talked about last Sunday, remember? Why? Because you belong to God, and changing your status, changing your position doesn't make you more or less accepted by God, nor does it make you more or less spiritual. As some were saying, and that's the issue that Paul's still addressing here in this passage we come to today. But he's saying, but in view of the present circumstances or distress, Paul is urging them to remain as they are. And he's specifically encouraging those who are not married to remain single. And we'll look at why in more detail. But let's read the passage. Again, I'm going to be reading from the ESV. As we go through, there'll be some places where we're going to look at the NIV as well. Let's read the passage and then pray. If we could stand together, we'll begin in verse 25 of chapter 7. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Lord, we're so thankful for the Spirit of God. We're so thankful for your word in which you have revealed yourself to us, and that you sent your Spirit to help us, Lord, when we come across passages that are hard to understand. Lord, thank you that your word, you've given your word in such a way that it is generally clear and able to be understood by every believer, not just the scholars and the theologians. God, that's you are, again, a revealing God, and your desire is not to confuse your children or to withhold things so that we wander about in a state of confusion. So, God, we thank you that you've promised to give us help. Lord, would you bring clarity this morning to this passage in order that we might benefit from it, that our lives would be changed for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. Well, due to the nature of this passage, we're going to be taking more of a verse-by-verse approach. But I thought it'd be helpful to provide kind of a broad outline, which you should have in your notes, to help bring some clarity as we go through. I think there are three transitions or points here that Paul's focusing on. First is being unmarried is preferable, but not required. The second area or section, Paul's reason for remaining as you are, and again, he's specifically talking to the unmarried. And three, but marriage is no sin. So let's go back to verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Let's stop there and just remember that Paul is addressing a specific issue. He's responding to a letter. In verse 1 of chapter 7, he begins it by saying, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, and then Paul begins to respond. Well, here again, in verse 25, he says, now concerning, and so we get this impression that Paul's moving on to a different issue here. But he's really, again, he's saying the same thing, but just in reference to a different issue. And so apparently, in their previous letter, there was a question or a statement that Paul picks up on and says, now concerning this matter. And we can only imagine what that question might have been. My thinking that it was something like this. Paul, what about the betrothed or the engaged? Wouldn't it be more spiritual for them not to get married? You know, because remember how earlier they had said it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with his wife. It's good for a man, some translations say, not to even touch a woman. There was this ascetic thinking going on that, hey, we're more spiritual and more holy if we abstain. And so perhaps they're saying in this instance, what about those who are engaged to be married? Shouldn't they call it off? Is marriage a sin? Again, I know this is speculation, but it seems to fit well with Paul's response. And Paul goes on to say, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. And in other words, Paul's saying, hey, Jesus didn't speak to this specific situation or example. And so Paul says, I have no command, no direct teaching from Jesus, but I'll give my judgment. And we do well to listen to his judgment because he's the Apostle Paul, and this is God's word, and all of God's word is inspired and beneficial for us. And so he goes on. This is his judgment in verse 26. I think that in view of the present distress, important to remember that, in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. And we don't know what the present distress, some translations say crisis, or imminent distress. We don't know for sure what it is, but many think it was something that they were already experiencing in the city of Corinth. Some think that it was something yet to come, persecution that was yet to come, or a combination of both. That's this end time living, or the things that were happening as a result of being in the end times that were going to come, but they're already experiencing a part of those persecutions. That's what I believe Paul's addressing here because of what he says later. Some have suggested that there was famine or disease in Corinth, and that's what Paul's speaking to when he says the present distress. Because if you remember, in chapter 11, where he's talking about communion, remember what Paul says? He says something, he's talking about the way they've participated in communion. He says, that's why there are so many among you who are ill and weak, and some have even died. And so some take that verse and say, well, there must have been something going around, a disease or a famine. And so that's this present distress. Or perhaps, as I've already mentioned, persecution was taking place in the community. But regardless of what it is, Paul's argument throughout this passage of Scripture is that marriage will be an added weight to carry in light of the present distress and the worldly troubles. Let's look back at verses 27 and 28. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. I don't believe the phrase, and I mentioned this earlier, are you bound to a wife, should be understood, as the NIV translates it, as to be, are you married? Don't seek a divorce. Because that it goes against what Paul begins saying at the very beginning. Now concerning virgins, or concerning the betrothed. He's not addressing those who are already married. He's addressing a situation about those who are unmarried and thinking about marriage. And so I believe that bound to a wife would be better to be understood as that there is an obligation or a commitment that has been made, a betrothal, if you will, but it hasn't yet been consummated through the sexual union of that couple. And here's why I feel like this is right. In Jewish times, when someone was betrothed, they were viewed by society as all but married until that final consummation of sexual union took place. And to call off the betrothal, it's interesting when you look at the story of Joseph and Mary and he finds out that she's with child, they're betrothed, right? It says that clearly in Matthew 1:19. It says Mary was betrothed to, Joseph was betrothed to Mary. But when he finds out that she's with child, it says in his mind, he had in his mind to divorce her quietly. Well, they're not married. How can they, not married yet? How can they get a divorce? That's the point. I think that's what Paul is getting out here when he's saying, now those of you who are bound to a wife, you've made that commitment of to marriage at some point. And here it seems like Paul's saying, hey, if you're engaged or betrothed, he says, don't call it off. Are you free from an engagement? Then don't seek an engagement. Don't seek a wife. But if you do marry, or a betrothed woman marries, it is not sin. And he seems to specifically say, he says this three times in this passage, it is not sin to marry. And apparently there were those in Corinth who were saying that it was a sin to marry. Otherwise, I don't feel like Paul would have to say that three times, like he's really trying to make a point. Hey, it's no sin to marry. You know, perhaps there were those still thinking, it's better not to touch a woman than let's not get married. It's sinful. It's unspiritual to get married. But it's likely that, whatever the case, someone in the community is putting pressure on the engaged not to follow through with getting married. And later we learn that Paul agrees, hey, it's best not to get married. But his reasons are entirely different from what the Corinthians would give. He says it's not sinful to get married, nor is it more spiritual to stay unmarried. So then what reason does Paul give for the better choice of remaining unmarried? Verse 28, he says it. He says, you will have worldly troubles. And his desire is to spare them from that. He then goes on to explain what he means by worldly troubles, which takes us to the next part of the outline, Paul's reasons for remaining as you are. Let's look back at verses 29 through 31. Okay, so he's just said, yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. And then verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short, and from now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Those who mourn as though they were not mourning. Those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Those who buy as those who had no goods. And those who deal with the world. In other words, those who have transactions and dealings with the world as though they had not. For the present form of this world is passing away. And Paul is not here arguing that the world is going to end tomorrow. Or anytime soon. Anytime in his lifetime for that matter. And then therefore the consequences are, well, it doesn't matter. The world's going to end tomorrow, so choose how you live. However you want to live, doesn't, no consequence to it. It's exactly the opposite of what Paul's focus and emphasis is in this passage. In other places, there's a problem where people are quitting their jobs because they think, hey, the end has come. We're part of the kingdom now. We don't have to work anymore. Woohoo. Paul says, no, not so. Work. Other places we see after this passage written, Paul making travel plans to go and visit different places, visit different cities, different churches. And so why, if Paul was saying, hey, the end is tomorrow, it doesn't make sense that he'd be doing that. See, when Paul says the time is shortened or very short, literally it could read the time is foreshortened or compressed. Some translations say the time is compressed. He's not concerned so much about the duration of time as much as how they live in light of the times at hand. See, Paul and other New Testament writers, since Christ came, understood that we are now living in the last days. And so Paul calls for a radical new understanding for how we are to live in light of those last days. He's saying the time is compressed. The end has been brought into view. The end is in sight and we know how it's all going to end. And that should affect the decisions that we make. It should affect the way that we live. David Garland, in his commentary, writes the following. The end has broken into the present. And it requires a reevaluation of all that we do in a world already on its last legs. Paul argues that because the end is plainly in sight, Christians should see and judge more clearly what is and what is not important. Christians stand on a mountaintop, as it were, where distances are foreshortened. And from this vantage point, they can see the termination of history on earth and its goal. They can discern what really matters, and they should conduct their lives accordingly. Which raises a question for us. Are we living our lives accordingly? Are we living with the end in sight? Are we living this day in light of that day? And Paul's saying here that that's all that really matters. We were made for another world. And that world, that kingdom, has broken into history and will culminate with the return of Jesus Christ. And on that day, where all that we did, all that we lived for, all that we invested in will be brought to light and will be judged. And only what's done for the kingdom will matter. The way we view our marriages, the way we live our marriages, the way we raise and invest in our children or the next generation, the way we spend our time, the way we spend our money, the way we use the gifts that God's given to us, the way we invest in relationships that we build, all of those things should be done in light of that day. The time has been compressed. The end is in sight. It's been brought near because Christ, of what Christ has done in His death and His resurrection. Ephesians 5, Paul says something very similar in verses 15 and 16. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. That's his encouragement in Ephesians, and that's what he's after here. And he goes on to give five as if statements or five as though statements. Those who are married as though they were not. Those who mourn as though they were not. Those who were rejoicing as though they were not. Those who buy as though they have goods. And those who had dealings with the world as though they were not. You read that and it sounds kind of harsh. Paul is not saying here, abandon your wives. Live as though you had none. This would clearly contradict what Paul has just said earlier in other places and also what he says in other places in Scripture about marriage. He's not saying abandon all buying and selling, weep and rejoice no more literally. He's not saying literally no longer have transactions with the world. He's using rhetoric or hyperbole to make a point. And his point is this. His concern is that we not be consumed with our consuming. His concern is that we not be lost and enraptured in this world and that we never find our identity in this world, because our greatest hope, our greatest satisfaction, our greatest treasure is to be wrapped up in who Christ is. It's not to be wrapped up in any of these things, even marriage. I love my wife dearly, but if she's my greatest hope and my treasure and my satisfaction, then something's wrong with that picture. And so Paul's exaggerating to make the point, no, live in light of that day. Discern what's most important. Discern what really matters. And all of these things, buying, selling, weeping, rejoicing, marriage, all of those things, they pale in comparison to our inheritance that awaits us in Christ. And besides that, he says, all of these things, the world, its items, or its idols, its systems, its philosophies, they're all passing away. Even marriage. Scripture says in heaven, in the new kingdom, new heavens, new earth, there's not going to be marriage and giving in marriage. We're going to be married to Christ and rejoicing in Him, who He is. Well, then Paul goes on to give some practical advantages to why he thinks singleness is better in view of the present distress. Let's look at verses 32 through 35. I want you to be free from anxieties, or other translations say cares or concerns. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. The married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. And here you can really hear Paul's pastoral heart coming through. I want you to be free from concerns. Again, he's addressing something in light of this present distress. And he says, I say these things not to lay a restraint on you, but I say these things for your own benefit, not to impose some legalistic standard upon you, which is apparently what others were trying to do in this situation. And it's important as you look at those verses to note that Paul is not criticizing those who are married. He's not saying you're less spiritual or accepted by God. However, it is a simple fact that those who are married will have concerns, and rightly so, for their spouse, other responsibilities, other necessities that would divide their devotions, if you will. And in a time where singleness of mind and whatever this present distress was, Paul's saying, hey, that's going to be hard for you. He's saying, in this present distress, if you marry, you're going to have this added pressure. You're going to have this added weight that you're carrying, these added responsibilities that you're caring for. Imagine how different Paul's life would have been had he been married. You think of all the times he was shipwrecked 3 times, all the times that Paul's beaten, times that he was thrown into jail, nearly put to death. As a married man with a family, would have had significant impact on how he related and faced those tribulations and trials. Not only if Paul was married and he's beaten and about to die, not only does that just affect Paul, now it affects his wife as well. It affects his children, if they had children. My wife used to like or want to ride fast motorcycles. Can you guys see my wife as a Harley rider? She doesn't like Harley. She likes those little fast sports bikes. I don't know what they're called, but I call them crotch rockets because they're really fast. But when she got older, when she had children to care for, her views changed dramatically. No longer was she excited about getting on a fast bike. She went on a motorcycle ride with her stepfather one time, and the thought was going through her mind, what happens if we wreck? Who's going to care for my husband? Who's going to care for my children? I think that's what Paul's getting at here. If you're married, in light of this present distress, in light of these trials that are coming, it's going to be an added weight, an added responsibility. And he's not disparaging marriage and putting those down who are married. He's just trying to care for them. He's trying to care for their souls, and he would spare them that additional trouble and that additional anxiety. Or perhaps persecution's already started to pick up in Corinth. And John MacArthur, he speaks of the Roman persecutions which would begin under the Emperor Nero. Only some 10 years after Paul would write 1 Corinthians, he says that Nero redefined torture and his name became synonymous with sadistic cruelty. He had Christians sewn up in animal skins and thrown before wild dogs to be torn apart and eaten. Other believers were dressed in clothes soaked in wax, tied to trees, and set on fire to become human candles for his garden. According to Fox's Book of Martyrs, Corinth itself would furnish one of the early Christians' first martyrs, Erastus, the treasurer of the city of Corinth, likely a convert of Paul, was one of the first martyrs that's recorded. And if you think persecution, torture, and suffering is difficult when single, imagine being married. Just going to care for your spouse. Imagine it is your spouse that's being persecuted, or your children being tortured. And so Paul goes on to say, I say these things for your benefit, not to lay a restraint on you. And the literal translation of this passage is not to put a noose around your neck. See, Paul didn't want to hang people up with what he's saying here. If they didn't have the gift of celibacy, as we looked at in verses 1 through 7, and they wanted to get married, even though there would be worldly troubles that they would face in light of the present distress, he says, go ahead, get married. It is no sin. Which leads us to the final section. But marriage is no sin. And let's look at verses 36 through 40. And here, I'm going to read from the NIV, and it's going to be behind me as well, because I think that the NIV better captures the intent. It's not as literal or wooden as the way you put it in translations. There are more literal or wooden translations, and there are more translations that are more governed by the authorial intent and then trying to put that in a way that we can understand what they were after. So the NIV, verses 36 through 38, says the following. If anyone thinks he's acting improperly towards the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting along in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then he who marries the virgin does the right thing, or does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. Why? Again, because in view of this present circumstances. And as I said earlier, there's been a lot of debate about this section. We don't have time to go into it in great detail. I don't think that there's enough evidence to warrant the translations that direct the focus of this passage as being addressed to the father of virgins. The issue, the reason that they translate virgin daughters as if Paul is talking to fathers is because of one word in verse 38, the word used for marriage, the Greek word gamizo, which everywhere else in Scripture means given in marriage. And so they say, okay, if he used gamizo here, which means given in marriage, then he must be talking to the fathers. The problem with that is that fathers are never mentioned anywhere else in this passage. And neither is the word daughter. And so those translations that have virgin's daughter. Daughter is italicized because it's been added in. They have to do that because nowhere else in Scripture is a daughter referred to as the father's virgin. There are instances where Scripture refers to the daughter as the father's virgin daughter. And so they have to substitute that word daughter in there to make it fit. And besides that, as you're reading this passage, it just seems to jump out of context. So wait a minute. He's addressing, concerning the virgins, addressing those who are engaged to be married, should they be married or not. And then all of a sudden, he throws this specific situation or example in here where he begins addressing the father. It seems to be out of context with everything else that Paul's been saying. And there are more reasons, but we don't have time to talk about them. So we've got to move on. So back to the passage. The NIV again says, if anyone thinks he is acting improperly, talking to the man, not the father, that's the reason the ESV translates that specific phrase as has strong sexual passions or desires. So if any man is behaving improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to, or betrothed, as the ESV translates it. And if she is getting along in years and feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. Here's another trouble phrase. That getting along in years can also be translated as having strong passions. It could refer to the male or the female. But Paul, regardless, Paul says he is not sinning. Again, Paul wants to make clear, to marry is not sin, and it does not make one more spiritual to stay unmarried. But he goes on in verse 37. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion, but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. Notice Paul's emphasis here. This man must be convinced in his own mind or heart, as the ESV says. He's under no compulsion from someone else, someone on the outside. He must be in control of his own will. Having made up his mind, he can opt not to marry the virgin. Point here, he's doing it because he's convinced. There's faith in his heart that this is the right thing to do, not someone from the outside saying, hey, you should break off the engagement, don't get married, because if you get married, it's sinful. You'll be having relations with that woman, and that's sinful. No, Paul's saying, hey, if he's convinced in his own mind that the right thing to do is not to get married, and Paul says that's fine. If he's decided to do that of his own volition. So he who marries does right, and he does not marry does even better. We've got to keep in context here, all of this is in view of the present distress, whatever's taking place. And notice how Paul's careful here as he's talking. He says, earlier he said, I don't want to lay a restraint on you or put a noose around your neck with my opinion that singleness is better, or my judgment that singleness is better. And then here, he wants to be certain that the person who's deciding to marry or not to marry is convinced in his own mind, not because someone else told him to. And it really, as we look at the passage next week, we're going to get into that more. Paul's going to say, hey, don't let anybody pass judgment on you concerning food and drink. Don't let anyone pass judgment on you because of the way you keep festivals or the Sabbath. And Paul, I think there's some application for us here as well, what Paul's saying. And it's this, that we need to be very careful. When someone comes to us asking for advice, or even if they don't ask and we just feel compelled to give it at times, that we have the same attitude as Paul. When he says, I have no command from the Lord, but I will give you my judgment or opinion on the matter. See, unless there's some direct command in Scripture or prohibition of something in Scripture, we dare not say to someone, you must do this or you must do that. And to do so or not to do so is a sin. Or at the very least, it's less spiritual than I am. Because a lot of times people who are doing that, coming and imposing these standards that are not grounded in Scripture, they're a very self-righteous person. If you're a godly Christian, then you'll homeschool your children. You ever heard that? Now, where does the Bible say, thou shalt homeschool? If you're really godly, then you would court and not date. Got news for you. Neither are found in Scripture. Dating or courting. If you want to go back to the way things were done in Jewish times in the Bible, the marriages were arranged. And if you need help with that, Sherry and Hen would be glad to help you do that. They've got someone picked out for everybody in the congregation. Or how about this? Your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. That stuff you're eating for dessert, it's sin. How could you defile the temple with that stuff, that sugar? More on that next week. Because we're going to be talking about those very kinds of things that Paul's addressing. Where Scripture is clear, let's be clear. Where it's not, or where it is silent, let's be silent. Because there's grace and there's freedom. And we don't want to, by our legalistic standards, put a noose around somebody else's neck. Think about that imagery for a moment. If you attempt to impose your self-righteous standards on someone else, it's like putting a hangman's noose around their neck, and if you're not careful, it chokes the life right out of them. Paul concludes this passage with an exhortation to the widow that if your husband dies, you're free to marry. Only they must be a Christian. Only marry in the Lord is what that means. And he's saying the same thing to them. But don't let anyone put a noose around your neck and tell you to stay unmarried. He's saying, hey, it's okay for you to get married only in the Lord. So apparently there would be those that are saying your husband died, then it's a sin for you to get remarried. Don't get married. And again, he states that he thinks that she would be happier to stay as she is. But she is free to do as she wishes. So that's a big passage of Scripture. So let's boil it down to just some simple applications for us, and we'll be done. Number one, marriage is good. It's still good. Paul says, he who marries does well. This passage of Scripture in no way negates Genesis 2, where man and woman are created, and God says it's not good for man to be alone, and he created a helper suitable for him. There would be companionship, a covenant of companionship. This passage in no way negates what Ephesians 5 says when Paul himself is writing about the beauty of marriage and how it displays the love of Christ for his church. And then married couples have that opportunity to walk in a way that displays the gospel to others. Marriage is good. And number two, singleness is good too. And sometimes even better or preferable in different contexts or situations, or perhaps a calling to a specific task. And all of that has to be rooted and grounded back to verses 1 through 7, where Paul says they have to have the gift of celibacy. If they don't, Paul says marry. Okay, so that's the second. And the third thing is this, whether married or single, live with eternity in view. The end is near. The time has been compressed. And it ought to inform the decisions that we make. It ought to inform the way we live our lives. If I could have the band join me on stage as they're coming up. Just John Piper in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, tells of a story of a plaque that used to hang on his wall in the kitchen. It was a picture of like a green field and a brown road going over the hill, and you couldn't see where the end of the road went to. But it said these words on the plaque. One life to live, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. As we conclude today, I want to call our attention back to remembering our lives are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We're God's children, a part of His kingdom. Living, yes, in this world, but that's not all there is. His kingdom has broken in on time and history and into our lives. The things of this world, the things that we would pursue and chase after, the dreams that we think might be so grand, are all passing away. And only what's done for Christ. The last. Let's pray, and we're going to respond in song. singing to the Lord. Lord, we're so aware of our desperate need for You. I'm aware in my own heart that I'm easily distracted by the things of this world, easily pulled away, pulled after gadgets and hobbies. Lord, would You help us to be, though we are married, for those of us that are married, would You help us to be single-minded in our focus and pursuit of You? Knowing that nothing else will satisfy, nothing else will bring us the pleasure. Lord, nothing else will bring us the joy and the delights of our heart like being hidden in Christ and enjoying relationship with You, God. That relationship, that love relationship with You is eternal. And so, Lord, would You help us to live each day in light of that fact that we, because of Jesus Christ, death on the cross and resurrection, we belong to You. And Lord, what a joy to be Your sons and Your daughters. Empower us by Your grace to live every day in light of that day. In Jesus' name, amen.